continue to develop this theme of Christian duty and practical Christian behavior. Looking again at the evidences of true belief and the practical characteristics of Christian conduct in the world. These evidences could just as aptly be referred to as marks of a true Christian, or as we saw last week, the marks of Christian love. And we said last week that in chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, we come face to face with practical Christianity. What we find here is a lengthy series of short exhortations, urgings, if you will, that the Spirit is giving to us that should define our relationships with other people, both saved and unsaved. As my friend Stan used to say, this is what we could very well describe as nickel and dime Christianity, or where the rubber meets the road Christianity. The obvious qualities, if we can say that, that ought to be seen in every day in a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also noted last week that these are not things we do with sheer human willpower. Lord knows many of us here who have been converted to Christ know that we try to change some of these things in our lives and we're unable to do so because we had no power inside, no gas in the tank, so to speak. But these are things that God works in and through us, changing us from the heart by His power, the power of the Holy Spirit resident in the heart of every true believer. So, yes, we are called to work at it every day and with every decision we make, yielding ourselves to Christ, submitting ourselves to His leadership and His lordship as those who now belong to Him. But the power is His, and we need to understand that. Just as Paul acknowledged in Philippians 2:13 that it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God working within us, giving us the will and the power to achieve His purposes. Spirit transforming our lives from in the inside out into the very image of Christ, just as Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18 make so clear. God remolding our minds from within, renewing those minds, it says, that we would be changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ through the power of His Scripture in the hands of His Spirit. A true believer is a changed person. He's a changed person, changed by the Spirit's life in them. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18, witnessing that if a man is in Christ, he is a new person altogether, a new creature. Old things are passed away. The past is finished and gone. New things have come. Everything has become fresh and new. All this being God's doing and not ours. He is the one working this change in us, and He is doing it for His glory. And in chapter 12 of Romans, Paul details many of the ways that he changes his people from the inside out to be the kind of followers he needs to achieve his work and to be effective in his ministry here in this world. And as we work our way through chapter 12, we are referring to those ways, those characteristics, if you will, as evidences of true belief. And again, just by way of review, remember that Paul started out this chapter by calling his people to be all in for him, to present their bodies as living and holy sacrifices to him as an act of intelligent worship, it says. Believers give him their bodies as living sacrifices, consecrated to him and acceptable to him. We lay it all on the line for him, on the altar of sacrifice to him, sold out, if you will, sold out to the one who now owns you, the one whose property you absolutely are. We do not belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to him. His doulos, remember the word last week? His doulos, his slave, to obey him by performing all that he asks of you. We're just as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, where he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the what? Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You're not your own, for you have been bought with a price. You're not your own. I wish we could get that through the thick heads of a lot of Christians. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You are His. You are His possession for His use. Redeemed, as it were, from the slave market of sin at an extremely high price. Not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with what? But with the precious blood. It wasn't just money He spent for us. It was His own blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18. And then Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 6:20 to say that we are therefore to glorify God in our body. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. Therefore, it says, glorify God in your body. We are to use our bodies in constant service to Him, always in a way that would glorify Him. And I doubt there's anybody here in this auditorium that doesn't feel He comes up wanting in that regard. Every moment of every day for His glory. Every situation in life for His glory. All of our conversations with our friends for His glory. At our work for His glory. All for His glory. Always in a way that would glorify Him. And then Paul taught some things about how to do that by using and exercising the spiritual gifts that God has given to each one of us. The source of those gifts, of course, being God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose He's given us those gifts is the edification, the instruction, the teaching of the saints in the work of His ministry. The gifts are given not for you to enjoy. They're given for the church and those in the church, that they might grow in their knowledge and understanding and their life with Christ as well, and for His ministry. And we're to exercise those gifts in simple thanksgiving to Him for the indescribable mercy and grace of His salvation. For Him, by grace, forgiving the unforgivable, placing us by that same grace into the body of Christ, making us joint heirs of the kingdom with Him. Unbelievable, really. You think about that. That is unbelievable. Grace. Why would He do that? We're always asking ourselves, why me? Well, the answer to that question is always for God's glory. For God's glory. I don't care what's going on in our lives. All of this is for His glory. Unbelievable grace, astonishing grace, miraculous that He would save a wretch like me. So Paul moves on now in chapters 12 to 15 to flesh out in detail what practically a believer's life should look like. What does a life look like, one who has committed themselves to Christ? What does that say? One who has presented their body as a living and holy sacrifice to Him. What does being a doulos, a slave of Christ, what does that mean, and what will a doulos look like? What is their lifestyle, and how is it different from one who is an unbeliever, unredeemed by God? How would any of our acquaintances know that we belong to Christ and there were not just another one of the crowd? How would they know that? Those are great questions. Questions we ought to ask ourselves every day. How would they know that I'm a believer? We should think hard and long about those kind of questions. So Paul helps us here in the next three chapters to answer those questions, to spell out, I think, in pretty clear terms, just what the characteristics of a true Christian are. Marks of being born again, if you will, of a life genuinely sold out. Not just talk, but genuinely sold out to Christ. One who is, again, all in their love for Him and their walk with Him. And we looked at a few of those marks last week. They're not necessarily found in our Romans text here, but they are found in John 15, 2 Timothy 4, and Philippians 1. The first being that believers will be mocked and persecuted because they are speaking up for Christ. If you never say anything for Christ, you'll never be mocked. You'll never be persecuted. But that's not the New Testament church. These men and women who were saved by the grace of God spoke up. They told people about Jesus Christ. Why? Because we've been called to do that. That was the Great Commission. Go out there and tell people. But we sit at home in our comfort of our beautiful homes, and we seldom ever speak of Christ to anybody. Ought not be so. But believers will be mocked and persecuted because they are speaking up for Christ. But the flip side of that is that in spite of that mocking and that persecution, true believers will be marked by a spiritual peace and an eternal hope and a confidence in God that unbelievers do not have. In fact, they can't have it. They can't ever have it. Paul so often spoke of that. He suffered so much. I doubt that there's anybody in the New Testament that we see that suffered as much as he did. And he promised the same to us. He wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, "For to you, Philippians, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to what? Suffer for him, to suffer for his sake." And yet that same Paul expresses his hope and confidence in the Lord by saying, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's better. That's what he's saying, Philippians 1:21. And even when facing death itself, he had this to say to his dear son in the faith, Timothy. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." 2 Timothy chapter 4. So persecution for the follower of Jesus, yes. Pushback, absolutely. Ridicule, absolutely. Slander, certainly. All yes, yet in all of that, we have a peace and an eternal hope that far outweighs any pain this side of heaven. There may be great pain, but there's also great gain in following Christ. Considering, as Paul did, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, Romans 8:18. And Peter was well aware of this as well. He wrote, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of Christ, suffer for the sake of Christ, you are blessed," meaning you are given of what is the highest good for you. Hard to understand when you're ready to get your head lopped off. But the truth of the matter is, there is great gain in following Christ. Persecution and unfair treatment may well mark the believer's life. History is full of it. And yet, you can rest assured that it is one of the greatest proofs of true salvation. It's of the greatest good for you. And in that, have a peace of heart and an eternal hope that are truly evidences of saving faith. And another evidence of true faith in Christ is your humble exercise of spiritual gifts. Two things, not just exercise of your spiritual gifts, but humble exercise of your spiritual gifts. Being reminded of the importance of every one of us to his work. None of us any less or more important than others in our service. Our gifts are God-given, and we are to use them in humility. Hence, in Romans 12:3, we're told not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, not to cherish exaggerated ideas of ourselves or of our importance. Hence, no room whatsoever for spiritual pride, only humility in our love and our service. And then last week, we looked at the first part of Romans 12:9, where Paul clearly writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Let love be without hypocrisy. And we spent a significant amount of time defining the love that Paul speaks of here as being agape. You that were here last week will remember this and what it means to love like that. That because of our love for the Savior and our commitment to him, we're called to love in a certain way. It's something we decide to do. Every day, every moment of every day, every conversation, it's something we decide to do. Paul begins with verse 9 by saying, let love, I think implying a choice to love on our part, a choice to love others. And we don't get credit for that love because God himself is a source of that love. The same as salvation. We don't take credit for our salvation. He is the source of that salvation. He is the one who has called and made our willers willing, if you will, to bring us into his kingdom. God himself is the source of this love. We know that because in Romans 5:5, we read this: the love of God has been poured out within a believer's heart through the Holy Spirit. The love of God has been poured out within the believer's heart through the Holy Spirit. Again, his doing, his working in us. And we defined agape by what it is not and then by what it is. Firstly, quoting one of the commentators, it is unlike our English word love in that agape is not used in the New Testament to refer to romantic or sexual love. Nor does it refer to close friendship or brotherly love, for which the Greek word is philia. Then you say, well, then what is it? Well, it is this. It is goodwill. It is a goodwill, benevolent, and willful delight in the object of love and involves faithfulness, commitment, and an act of the will. As Nelson puts it, Christian love is not mere emotion, but it is an action. It is an action. Let me read that to you again. It is a goodwill, benevolent, and willful delight in the object of love and involves faithfulness, commitment, and an act of the will. As Nelson puts it again, Christian love is not mere emotion, but it's an action. And we find that kind of love to be beautifully described in 1 Corinthians 13, where we read such things that it is patient and kind. It is not jealous, not braggadocious, not arrogant, and so on and so on and so on, as 1 Corinthians goes. We all know that chapter well. Love is, as one writer put it, the supreme New Testament virtue which centers on the needs and the welfare of the one loved and does whatever is necessary to meet those needs. So the focus is on the other person, always on the other person. That's agape love. And again, it is a self-sacrificial love. Always favors the object of that love, always seeking the best for the object of that love. And we looked at Jesus as the greatest of all biblical examples of agape. It's Philippians 2 that reminds us that Jesus did nothing from what? Selfishness. Did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, he regarded us as more important than himself. He did not merely look out for his own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Then in Philippians 2:5, Paul calls on us to be like Christ in that regard, to be like him, follow him as our example in agape love, to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, the God-man, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He gave up the majesty. He gave up the throne. He gave all of that up that he might come to the cross. That's agape. That's agape love. That's sacrificial love. That's the love to which we're called here in Romans, the love to be shown to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and indeed to the whole world. Love is, like it or not, love is a distinguishing mark of a true believer. Sacrificial love for others. What was it that Jesus said? He said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love. Agape, by the way. If you have love for one another. John 13:35. And it was Jonathan Edwards, that great American theologian and preacher of the 18th century, that said, all of the fruits of the Spirit which we have are signs of God's grace and can be summed up in charity or Christian love, because this is the sum of all grace, to which we all say, amen. Thank you, Jonathan. So let love be without hypocrisy, because by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And then in verse 9, we see that love is to be, again, without hypocrisy. We're called on, even commanded, I believe, in this passage, to practice that love without hypocrisy. That is to say that it is to be genuine. Honest, unfeigned, and sincere. No phony put-on type of love that has ulterior motives. No imitation love that seeks only something in return. But again, a love that is always seeking the best interest of the one being loved, the object of that love. And we considered how that kind of love in action speaks volumes to those in our lives, to sinful, selfish people that we may even know or work with. It's a testimony of true faith in God and in His ability to change a person into someone very unusual in this world. A light, if you will, a light for Christ, as we say, a light drawing others to Him. So we are to love without hypocrisy, showing that kind of love to others in the best of times and in the worst of times. Make any difference what's going on in your life or their life. We show that kind of sacrificial love to them so they can see God's love in action and want that for themselves. We're supposed to be different. We are. I hope we are different than those we meet on the street, because God has changed our lives and He has made us into one of His people that can show forth His glory. And our hope is that one day, too, they may know the love of God shed abroad in their heart as well through salvation and faith in Christ. So firstly, then, let love be without hypocrisy. Second, then, for today, another exhortation from the apostle, another evidence of genuine faith, of true belief. Look to the second part of verse 9, if you will. True believers not only love without hypocrisy, but they do what? They abhor what is evil. They abhor what is evil. Phillips paraphrases it this way: let us have a genuine break. Let us have a genuine break with evil. The Amplified renders it: hate what is evil. Detest all ungodliness. Do not tolerate wickedness. We're to have a horror. We're to have a horror of evil. We're to run from it. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. I find this so similar to the message of Psalm 1 that counsels us to stay away from wickedness. In fact, Psalm 1 promises blessing to the one who does just that. That's a familiar psalm to you. I know it is. The psalmist writes, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Sure. Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Pretty clear there, I think. Where not to walk, where not to stand, where not to sit. But on the flip side of that coin, the side that brings blessing and delight is where? Verses 2 and 3. Your delight is in the law of the Lord. Your delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law you meditate day and night. You will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever you do, you prosper. So you hang around the truth of God's word. You so saturate yourself with it that you think about it day and night. You're so filled with it that you recall a verse or two that applies to almost every conversation you have with someone else and thought you have to do, that you grow strong and firm and fruitful in the Lord, just like the psalmist says, you will if you saturate your heart and your mind with the Word of God. You'll not waste away spiritually, but you will prosper spiritually because you are rejoicing in the right and spurning evil things, those wicked things. As the author of Hebrews puts it, despising that sin that so easily entangles us, Hebrews 12:1. So God's counsel is clear, crystal clear. Abhor all evil. Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. We don't need their guidance and their direction. We don't need their advice. That would be to be unequally yoked. We all know about that. And don't stand in the path of sinners where they must walk right by you with their eye-catching temptations. And don't sit in the seat of scoffers. That's not a place where you need to be resting. Like Job, whose so-called friends were scoffers, they did him no good whatsoever. You can pick better company than scoffers. And like the warning of Proverbs 1:22, how long, O naive ones, how long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? Scoffers delighting themselves in scoffing. Isn't that interesting? They love it. Their lives relish in scoffing at the truth. They delight themselves in it, and they delight themselves with themselves in it, like fools who hate knowledge. Don't hang out with them. There are so many warnings in Scripture against wicked scoffers. Isaiah warned of those in Judah. He said, don't carry on as scoffers, or your chains will be made even stronger. That's a frightening verse. They were in enough trouble already, on the verge of God's judgment. Hanging out with and carrying on with scoffers was only going to make matters worse for them. And he said that would only make their fetters or their chains of their bondage even stronger. Don't be there. You don't have to be there. You have choices for your friends. You don't need to pick scoffers as your friends. And I know that some of you are sitting here thinking, well, I can't ever evangelize them if I don't see them or I stay away from them. Well, this is pretty clear. Paul says, abstain from every form of evil. As some of my friends say, stay away from slippery places and from slippery people. I always found that to be great advice, you know. It was John Corson who said, treat evil as you would treat a cow pie. As you would a cow pie. You wouldn't hide cow pies in your room. You wouldn't study one. You wouldn't let your kids play with one. If you're smart, you wouldn't even touch one. What would you do? You'd just stay clear of it. You'd stay clear of it. Give it a wide berth. Avoid it like the plague. So that's our marching order. Abstain from every form of evil. And then in the last part of verse 9, cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. One of the marks of your life and one of the evidences of true belief should be that you have in you an overriding sense to cling to what is good. To cling to what is good. The Greek word translated cling here is interesting. It is kalao. Kalao, if I pronounce that correctly, and I think I do. And it literally means to glue together, to cement, to fasten, to join or fasten firmly together, or to join oneself to. Cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. You may think of Genesis 2:4, where Moses speaks of the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. Man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Same meaning. They're so closely tied together, glued together, cleaving to one another, that the two essentially become one. It's an interesting walk down the aisle 8 in Home Depot and see the choices we have for glues these days. I mean, it's amazing. You've probably been there. I have, lots of times, trying to find something that would actually work. We have everything from super glue to Gorilla Glue. Some 26 different products on the very first page alone of their website with different glues. You have no problem finding a glue for any situation. Stuff that folks are spending money on trying to use to bond two materials together so that they become as one. And most of the time, fairly unsuccessfully, at least in my mind. Kalahos, cling, cleave to what is good. Be so tight with what is right and good and excellent that there is an indistinguishable bond between you and good. You see a need, any need, and your automatic reaction is to meet that need. I know people in this audience who absolutely think like that. I'm not going to name names, but they think like that. They see a need, and their automatic reaction is, what can I do? But not only just the reaction, but the doing of that reaction. Their automatic reaction is to meet that need. And maybe you say, well, I can't meet all the needs I see. Well, in a sense, that's very true. But you can meet some. Maybe you can meet one, maybe two. And we're all reminded of that story about the sand dollar. You know, you've heard this story. A man walking along the beach when he notices a kid picking up something and gently tossing it back into the water. And he asked the boy what he was doing. And the boy said, I'm throwing starfish back into the ocean. Surf's up, tide's going out. If I don't throw them back, they'll die. Son, the man said, don't you realize there are miles and miles and miles and miles of beach and hundreds of starfish? You can't possibly make a difference. And after listening politely, the boy bent down, picked up another starfish, threw it back into the water. And then smiling at the man, he said, well, mister, I at least made a difference to that one. Well, that's the way it is with our ministry. No, we can't solve the problems of the world, but we can help a neighbor. We can help a brother or sister in Christ when they are in need. And that is exactly what we are to do. So we're called here to cling to what is good. We are saved to do good. We know that. It should be the knee-jerk reaction of believer to help, to do good. It's what Ephesians 2:10 calls us to. We are his workmanship, Paul writes. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand, so that we would walk in them. He has prepared the way for us in that regard. So you'll remember that a couple of weeks ago, we took a brief look at spiritual gifts and the fact that each one of us is to be about the business of exercising those gifts. They're not just gifts given to us so we can set them on the shelf and admire them like an idol. It's not what they're for. So if your gift is helps, then your reaction to a perceived need is to help. Again, I see faces. There are people in this audience who would live this. They live this. They see a need, they're there to help. So you help. If your gift is administration and you see a need for organization or admin, could be helping someone build a budget, helping the church with the admin necessary to carry on its work. If you see a need there, then step up, volunteer, and use that gift for good and for God's glory. Possibilities and the opportunities are endless in that regard. Well, you're smart people. You'll figure that part of it out. I don't need to apply that for you. Your heart will apply that for you. Point being, abhor evil. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Steer clear of the cow pies. You don't need to be there. Cleave to what is good. Have a real devotion to those things that are worthy. Hate what is wrong. Stand on the side of what is right. Peterson paraphrased it this way. It is a love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. That would be hypocrisy. Run for dear life from evil. Hold on for dear life to what is good. We can't do everything, but every day, using the tools God's given us, we can do something for someone's good and for God's glory. So maybe in point of application, we ask ourselves these questions. Will my life change today? Will I be different because God has exhorted me this morning to be different? Will my world be different this week because I am more committed than ever to avoid evil and cling to what is good? Will there be a change? Will I stand for Christ today? and tomorrow, and on Tuesday as I enter back into my everyday life as an American living in the 21st century? Will things just go on as they were? And if by choice these things do change in my life, will I do them for His glory? Or will I have an ulterior motive? And if by choice these things do change in my life, I hope and pray that the answer to all those questions is yes, for every one of us here, a choice every one of us should be making every day as we awaken to another day of serving Him. Let me read you something called Living as a Christian from F.B. Meyer, referring to chapters 12 through 15, those four chapters, 12 through 15 of Romans. He writes this: in this section of Romans, the apostle shows how the great principle of consecration, laying your life on the altar, that principle of consecration must affect the details of conduct. That's an important sentence. The apostle shows how the great principle of consecration must affect the details of conduct. Let me read that again. In this section, the apostle shows how the great principle of consecration must affect the details of conduct. He's talking about that spiritual knowledge must result in a change in Christian conduct. It's what James is talking about when he says in James 2:18 that I will show you by my faith my works. Works come as a result of faith. Listen closely now as Meyer continues. It is most necessary to insist on these practical issues at some impressive religious convention. We've all been to them. At some impressive religious convention where the vision of a surrendered and transfigured life is presented, sensitive souls are led to make the vows and claim the plane of life which has been presented. But on their return to the commonplaces, to the everyday life of the 21st century, there is no perceptible improvement in their speech or tone or attitude. This induces shame and contempt. Hence, the great wisdom of the apostles' particular teaching here in chapter 12 and in the following chapters. And then he writes this: the lumbering wagon must be hitched to a star. The lumbering wagon must be hitched to a star. We must not be stargazers only. God has endowed us with faith as a receptive faculty through which we may receive His blessed help. In the power of the Holy Spirit, let us set ourselves to our common tasks, thinking humbly and soberly of ourselves, lovingly of our associates, and reverently of God. We are inspired to fulfill the obligations of our position, whether in giving money or in teaching the ignorant, whether in showing mercy or in exercising authority, because all is done as under the eye of the great master of the household. I love that. My prayer is that this might be our clear understanding as we leave here, even this morning. And then lastly this morning, remembering again that this Christian walk that we're all in is all about God's grace and about His glory. This is not about us. This is about Him. Spurgeon wrote this, something I believe to be just as true today as it was some 150 years ago when Mr. Spurgeon wrote it. His text is Romans 11:36, and his title, A Desire for God's Glory. And if you read Spurgeon's morning and evening, you may have read this, but it'll be good for you to hear it again. It goes like this. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. To Him be glory forever. This should be the single desire, Spurgeon says. This should be the single desire of the Christian. All other wishes must be subservient and serve as tributaries to this main point. The Christian may wish for prosperity in his business, but only inasmuch as it may help him promote this, to Him be glory forever. He may desire to attain more gifts and more graces, but it should only be that he may declare, to Him be glory forever. You're not acting as you ought to do when you are moved by any other motive than a single focus on the Lord's glory. As a Christian, you are from Him and through Him, and so you must live to Him. Do not let anything set your heart beating so fast as your love for Him. Let this ambition fire your soul. May this be the foundation of every enterprise upon which you enter, and your sustaining motive wherever your zeal would grow cold. May God make God your only object. Depend upon it. Where self begins, sorrow begins. But if God is my supreme delight and only object, if that is the case, then to me it is equal whether His love ordains me to life or to death, whether to ease or to pain. Let your desire for God's glory be a growing desire. You blessed Him in your youth. Do not be content with such praises as you give Him then. Has God prospered you in business? Give Him more as He has given you more. Has God given you experience? Praise Him by stronger faith than you exercised at the beginning. Does your knowledge grow? Then sing more sweetly. Do you enjoy happier times than you once had? Have you been restored from sickness? And has your sorrow been turned into peace and joy? Then give Him more music. Put more coals and more sweet spices into the censer of your praise. Practically, in your life, give Him honor, offering the amen of this doxology to your great and gracious Lord by your own individual service and increasing holiness. To Him, to Him, to Him be glory forever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Just a moment of prayer. Father, we're so grateful for your scriptures. They light our path. They enable us to know you and to walk with you. And they encourage and exhort us, as they have even this morning, to always strive in your strength to become better in our walk with you and better equipped to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Thank you for your patience with us. We're grateful. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.